And so we'll begin actually officially in chapter 1 of 2 Corinthians. I'll spend just a few minutes in some intro. I covered some points, but just a reminder and then getting a couple points I wanted to make, and then we'll get into the text at hand. So if you look at the first letter at the Church of Corinth, there was a major call in the beginning of that letter for unity. Unity and correction. I mean, those are some of the two big topics. The church needs to be unified, and there are certain ways God wants us to worship Him. There are certain ways, and God wants us to conduct ourselves in that unity. It's very straightforward. And so with that, in fact, I don't know if you guys caught Bill's lesson this morning on the radio, but toward the end of it, he's covering that God's specific on the ways He wants things to be done. He's not leaving us to be able to have to figure things out on our own. Now, there are certainly judgments and things like that that we covered in 1 Corinthians, and you'll see in Romans 14. But the doctrinal issues, the things that are the most important, are certainly given to us. I was reading this one thing, which is interesting to me, where it said, 1 Corinthians is a commentary on the character of the church. The church at Corinth had a certain character about itself. You had probably some of those Judaizing teachers and false teaching going on. You had people that were elevating themselves about other people. They thought they knew more than what they did. They were disparaging Paul, and yet the friction inside of the congregation wasn't where it needed to be. When they came together for the Lord's Supper, they were making a festival out of it and doing things and letting people who had wants and needs. I mean, there was all this stuff going on. So in the first letter, there's a character of the church. 2 Corinthians, however, is a testimony to the character of the man. And the character of the man, obviously, would be the Apostle Paul and how they felt about the Apostle Paul. And I mean, some of them, really, when you look at them, my notes here, I wanted to grab that. But he was at times looked at as being indecisive, that he was wavering, even in some of the journeys and plans that he had when to go to Corinth. He was insecurity, cowardice, no letters of condemnation for Jerusalem, doubts about even his knowledge of the law of Moses, his honesty, his sincerity, his self-ambition. Was he profiteering, you know, with the collection and such? So stuff going on there that Paul has to deal with in this letter. So this letter stands unique among all of the letters of Paul because it reveals a lot of his personal feelings. And so we get to read through that and understand what he's thinking about. The way he's addressing these in some of these chapters, you can kind of see what the questions are about him, that he's defending himself in the letter. And so we're going to see that. We're going to see his struggles, his emotions, and so on and so forth. But also a study of his attitude sets forth the proper example for all of us, especially those who choose to preach the gospel. Certainly, I think you could take some out of that one. I mean, certainly you can go to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy for those that want to preach, but here's another letter we can go to. Chapters 1 through 7 provide a narrative of Paul's concern for them and an eagerness to hear from Titus. Why was he so eager to hear from Titus? Before the second letter is written, he writes a letter. Why is he so eager to hear from Titus? Because Titus was the one that was going to Corinth to find out how they received the letter is the reason on that one there. And so, and to kind of see how they took it. There are some big, I almost used the word big ticket again. I'm going to stop using that word. But it is. Okay. Yeah, we should have like strikeouts in baseball or something. Anyway, personal little joke there. Okay. Chapters 8 to 9 contain encouragement for the Corinthians to complete the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. We found out about that. What was going on in Jerusalem? Poverty. Things were difficult. So they were over in Macedonia doing what? Collecting from who? Which was significant, in my opinion. Collecting from who? Gentiles. Right? Jews and Gentiles coming together, almost like cats and dogs living in harmony. That's God, when this last dispensation, we were all to be together in things. And certainly when you put money towards something, it speaks volumes. Chapters 10 through 13 compromise a vindication of his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And we'll actually, when we begin this text here in a moment, we'll spend a little time on that. But that's kind of the letter at hand. And when we look here, now the dates don't always have to be exact. I actually just grabbed this from the internet. But you can see that the first letter was probably written 55, 56, somewhere in there. And what was the first letter written from? Where was he when that letter was written? He was where? He was in Ephesus. How many years did he spend in Ephesus? He spent 3 years. How do I know that? What book do I go to find out where Paul did these things? The book of what? Acts. The book of Acts. I think it's somewhere there, 18, 19, somewhere in there. And so that letter is written, and then the second letter is written after that, maybe just a year or so later. So Paul had written 1 Corinthians while at Ephesus. He stated plans to come to Corinth after passing through Macedonia and perhaps winter there. But he was going to stay in Ephesus until when? Until Pentecost. Obviously a significant Jewish holiday in that sense. But there was a riot that occurred that made his departure a little bit earlier. After writing the stern rebuke of 1 Corinthians, he sent Titus in advance, as I mentioned, to witness the reaction. And so he, because of the Ephesus, what was going on there, he left a little bit earlier, but then Paul went over to Troas, and he's waiting for Titus's response, and then it gets to a point where it's like, okay, then he heads over to actual Macedonia, waiting for Titus, and then probably somewhere in Philippi, he meets up with Titus and finds the reaction of that particular letter. And how did they come across that letter? How did the church at Corinth respond to the letter written? Was it negative? Was it favorably? Okay, it was favorable. I mean, what was one of the things that Paul talked about that would be difficult for a congregation to deal with? It was in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. Paul told them, you need to do this to this person. Remove them. Why? Because there was fornication going on. And what does one apple do in the barrel? It does. And Paul says you can't have that unless the person's going to change. We all make mistakes. I mean, we're all going to make mistakes. It has nothing to do with the mistakes that we make, but what it does has to do everything with how we respond to it, how we respond to God's word, and because he gives a certain way in which we need to repent and so he can give the forgiveness that's due. So with that, then he meets him up there. But the one reaction, even though there was an overwhelming sense of joy, he was still dealing with what? False prophets, the false teachers still undermine his efforts. And so he has to deal with that. So with that all being said, and kind of having this in front of us, any questions on this? All right, so when he writes this letter, then he writes it from Macedonia, and then he sends it the second letter he writes to them. And so let's see how he writes this letter. Might have been another letter or two that we don't have, and that God gives us what we need. We don't need third Corinthians or fourth Corinthians if God says we don't need that. And so we get what we get, and we accept that and understand it's all through God's divine authority. Let's begin. Brother Paul, would you mind beginning reading in 1 Corinthians, and let's read. Hold on one second. I think I want to go to verses 1 through 11, please. I was just testing everybody's paying attention. Yeah, we're in 2 Corinthians. 1 through 11.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are all in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforteth us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as we are partakers of the suffering, so shall we also be of the consolation.
Actually, that's good right there, Paul. A lot being said just in this beginning part. Paul addresses a lot of his letters with the beginning identifying him as apostle. And so he flashes his badge of apostolic authority here. Later he writes about just false teachers, false people. In fact, he mentions false prophets or false apostles. So he covers that. He's doing it in Galatians. If you go to, let's go to Galatians chapter 1 and 2 just for a moment. Because I want to make a point. Because although Paul dealt with so much stuff, he had to deal with those in the brotherhood quite often about his authority. And I'm not going to read through all of it, but believe it or not, if Galatians chapter 1 and 2, really, he just basically talks about himself. He talks about that why he became an apostle. So he says this. He says, just in chapter 1 here of Galatians, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ, the God of the Father, who raised him from the dead. And he goes down here a little bit. If you go down just a little further, and he obviously talks about that if anybody teaches anything different, let it be accursed in verse 8 and 9 there. And he says in verse 10, for I do not now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? He goes in verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. He's just, everything's from God here. He says, for I neither received, verse 12, it of man, neither was I taught it, but it by came to me through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so he just goes on in here. And he goes in chapter 2. He says, then 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus. He's letting them know all of this stuff. And in verse 2, I went up by revelation and communicated the gospel. He's just showing everyone that he is of God. His message is of God. There are many people out there that say they're of God and they deliver a message of God, but it's not of God. Now, for us today, we have the written word, so we're able to look and see verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and convey God's truth and message. They didn't have that. And so for those apostles, they were teaching those truths. But you can read all of 1 Galatians 1 and 2. Why is he establishing himself so well in that letter to the church at Galatia? Why is it such a big deal to establish himself as an apostle sent by Jesus Christ? Why is it so important in that letter? Because what does the letter deal with? It deals with circumcision. It deals with the Jewish folk bringing that into Christianity, which basically Acts chapter 15 talks about that. They all came together in Jerusalem because there was issues. They had to get it settled once and for all. But these Judaizing teachers, wherever Paul went, he had to always deal with that. And Church of Corinth, there was no exception to that. So he begins, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is who I am. He also mentions Timothy. Timothy was well known by the Corinthian church, so Timothy's as well, someone that they would know. The relationships that people have within the Lord's church is certainly there, which is accordant with all the saints which are in Achaia. Achaia is basically just the region there. Actually, it really would just fall suit to where Greece is today, is where Achaia is. But that's the region there. And so you look at the church at Corinth, which is a local church established with local eldership that has deacons and preacher and so on and so forth, and all the things that God would establish a church to have. But then you have the universal church, all that are saved. So everybody in that region in that sense. But the letter was somewhat specific, but he knew it would go to other people as well as us today to read through this for our own benefit and admonition and encouragement. He goes on to say, grace be to you and peace from the God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the letters, any letter written has niceties at the beginning. Here's a spiritual idea of the grace be to you, the grace that God's given us. What we cannot do for ourselves, what God does for it, he gives us something. He gives us this gift of salvation. And through that gives us the peace to get through this life. And then he goes on, he says, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of mercies, and to the God of all comfort. So give some reasons why Paul describes God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Why does he say that? Why is God the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort? Blessed be by God because of these things. Why?
His mercy, without his mercy, you would have, through Jesus, Mm-hmm.
Our sin could not be forgiven.
Yep. Okay, anybody else? Terry, looks like you covered it so well. Way to go. You know, like, wow, she just said everything. So let's talk through this a little bit. The Father of Mercies, the word mercies in the King James Version is the Greek word oiketomos, totally butchered it up, but it's best rendered compassion, as of one who has pity for the ills of others. So mercy is an outward manifestation of pity. It's not a synonym for grace, but the two words are closely related when we talk about salvation. Because you think about what before even grace became a play, God had pity for mankind. He had mercy on us. He had compassion for us. And it was through that compassion that he bestowed his grace upon you. Without his grace, we could not be saved. Now, people just take that and say, because of his grace, everything's warm and fuzzy, we're good, have a nice day. But that's not true. But it has to start somewhere. But it also ends with each and every one of us to accept that and to accept these things. We either choose to accept them or we don't. And so grace characterizes the gift provided. The simple definition, which is always used, because it defines it, is unmerited favor, something that we're not deserving of. Sinful man is incapable of deserving forgiveness. Why do we deserve it? The way we treat God, the way we treat others. And yet, think about that compassion, that mercy. But God, through his Son, Jesus, paid the penalty of sin. Romans 5, 6 through 10, Titus 3, 5. So you have this idea of grace, this gift, but mercy characterizes the attitude prompting God's grace, his compassion, his pity for man, who is rich in mercy for his grace, for his great love, where he loved us, Ephesians 2, 4. He gave us his only begotten Son. So you see that when you read the Father of Mercies and you go through that and understand what he's given and the God of all comfort, which we'll spend time in here in a little bit, because certainly he does provide that. Any thoughts on that? I got to take a time out. Yes.
Explain that mercy is God not giving us what we deserve, and grace is God giving us what we don't deserve.
Yeah, fantastic. That's nice. Give me that. I'm going to actually write that one down. That was pretty good. I was thinking about that. That's a really good way to present that. And so we have the God of all comfort. So as Paul read that, we just go through all of these, who comforteth us in our tribulations or our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort them which are in trouble. And in verse 5, for our sufferings of Christ abound in us, our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And afflicted it is for your consolation and salvation. He just goes through that list of things there. It really brings it to a really good understanding. And so you have this then, this idea of comfort. So you have two ideas. So you have the comfort part, which is parakalesis, which is the noun, translated comfort. And then you have the verb, which is to comfort. So you have this idea of comfort and then the consolation to comfort. And it literally means to be called to one side. It means to render aid to one. Think about offering comfort to somebody. You're literally going to their side. You're rendering aid. You're doing something that would benefit them, that would help them, that would assist them. And I'm going to keep my notes here. You would also to make strong together, to strengthen through encouragement of one another. So all these things are taking place here. And so you have the idea of being strengthened and encouraged to cope with all life brings, right? That's what that comfort's bringing. What do you think Paul needed? And we'll talk about him a little bit further about almost to the point of death. Do you think he needed comfort? Do you think he needed consolation? The same thing that we need. God provides that. But we together to provide it as well. But he'll talk and explain it even further. But I would say this, if you think about in those days, a man who chose to be a Christian had to deal with much persecution from what levels? Being a Christian back then, you had to deal with what?
You had to deal with the power that was to be, the government or whatever.
Okay, so the Roman government, were they big Christian fans?
All of them.
at first they probably didn't care, but as things kind of developed, they started to care big time. Especially, I mean, if you even go further and read about the historical Domitian in the AD 90s and stuff, and just, I mean, you were put to death unless you proclaimed the emperor or the governor as your king. I mean, so there was things going on there. So we're dealing with the government. What else were they dealing with as a Christian then?
The
Judaizers, and those that were both the Jewish Christians, but those that had said Christ has not come. Christ has not come.
Or risen.
What did Paul have? And what about us today? Would we have to deal with those things at a small level, but also within the church itself? Did you realize in congregations from the time the church was established until now, believe it or not, there's issues in congregations. There's people who do not like each other. There's people who don't get along. And what do you think God has to say about all that? He says, you knuckleheads, what are you guys doing? If you put my word first and you take, well, he's doing their shit. You see how we go? It's always somebody else. We got to own up to ourselves and take care of it. And if we have to take the lesser side of an issue, what does God say? Great.
Yeah.
Great. Maturity, immaturity.
Be the bigger spirit.
Yeah. But if these, we can do this. We can all high five. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that was in 1 Corinthians. We talked about that and covered that. I mean, think about those things. But well, he. So. But the bottom line is that these things exist, and although they're difficult at times, so I'm not by any means lessening the fact that these are difficult items. I'm just saying God provides comfort, and His people should provide it, and we need to make sure we're working towards that as a congregation here in Wasilla. To be the best we can be, each of us, and to work through those things. And so those things exist. I wanted to go, when you think about God comes to our side and is the true source of encouragement, where we're not left without help. Psalms 116 comes to mind. Let's just look there for a moment, because I think it's important as we go through this and we go through these studies, and you just take a scripture or two or three or four that's talked about elsewhere. But think about this here. Daniel, can you read that in Psalms 116? Let's just read and think about how God comes to our side. Psalms 116, let's read verses 1 through 8 and just think about this here, where the psalmist professes his love and duty to God for his deliverance and to be thankful. Go ahead, Daniel.
I love Jehovah because he heareth my voice and my supplications, because he hath inclined his ear unto me. Therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. The cords of death compassed me, and the pains of Sheol that hold upon me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then called I upon the name of Jehovah. O Jehovah, I beseech thee, deliver my soul. Gracious is Jehovah and righteous. Yea, our God is merciful. Jehovah preserveth the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return unto thy rest, O my soul. For Jehovah hath dealt bountifully with thee. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling.
Okay, thank you, Daniel. I mean, you see the poeticness of all of this, and he hath heard my voice, he's heard my supplication, he's listening to me, and in sorrow of death, he comes to me, he helps me. He's just going through these things. Deliver me, God. You know, gracious is the Lord. He's merciful. He preserves the simple. I got super low in life, and who brought me out of it? God did. If you're super low and God ain't bringing you out of it, then we're missing the point, because this is what he's talking about. So again, Psalms has a real way to kind of tug at the heartstrings there and really get perspective in this life. And so he's mentioned these things. God comes to our sides. He's a true source of encouragement. But also, as we go through this, in addition to God's help, first and foremost, it's God's, but then we have our part on this. We may be able to comfort which are any in trouble, which we just read. So having endured suffering enables what? You see, what's the best person? Like, if you're a recovering alcoholic, who do you think's the best person that could probably help you through it?
We've done
insurance and stuff for some counseling groups and such like that. And most of those people in counseling that are helping, not all of them, but a strong majority of counselors in alcoholism type situations, drug, are people that have been there before. And I'm not saying we should go through life to, well, I want to be the best drug counselor, so I'm going to do drugs for 10 years. I'm not saying that. But when we come out of something, see, that's why we have to be together and share these things. And I'll have a question I'm not even sure we're going to get to that's going to ask that about if we just go solo in our life of the Christian, then what are we doing? We're missing the point. So we take these things that we've gone through. And so if I had someone like Paul back when come to me and offer a letter of encouragement, how do you think I would feel about that? I mean, I'd feel pretty good about, man, he's been there, seen there, done that. And so you look at that. And so having endured suffering enables one to extend comfort to others. As we have received mercy as well as encouragement in the like manner, we should be what to others? We should be merciful. We should be compassionate. We should provide pity and all those things that we need to do. Luke 6:36, I have written down here, and I think it deals with being merciful. Bill, you want to get that? Luke 6:36. And Scott, can you get James 2:13?
Ready?
Luke 6:36. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful.
So be merciful, be compassionate. How come we're going to do those things? Because God does those things. Daniel did a lesson on forgiveness. Why are we going to forgive others? Because God forgives others. Why are we going to love others? Because God loves us. And so we go through those things, and they're just there in scriptures for us to remind us. Scott, go ahead with James there, please. Mercy, merciful. What was the thing back with the Pharisees and the Sadducees? The weightier matters, right? They were stuck in all these other things, but what were the better things for them to focus on?
Mercy,
right? Those things, right? They were missing the point. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, scribes and those others out there at the times, were missing the boat. Where's the compassion? Where's the love for man? And I realize, I mean, God understood there was always laws in place and there was right and wrong. That's when we talked about a love. Daniel mentioned that in the text the other day about love. Love covers all sins. How does love cover all sins? Is that how does the scripture read, Daniel? Love covereth all sins, multitude of sins. How does love cover a multitude of sins? Tell me. How does love cover a multitude of sins? Because what is love? It's patient. What is love? Right, it deals with long suffering and stuff like that. We're all sinning at some level. People sin, things happen. You were all sinners, and God came to you, and His love can overcome. That doesn't mean that you can sin and do whatever. I'm just saying that love triumphs over those because it doesn't store up yuckiness. It doesn't just always remember these things. It moves past those things. It helps people. It rejoices in righteousness. It rejoices in truth. It's helping people. That's why love covereth a multitude of sins. And so again, when we look at this, we need to think about that. And so as we read this, it says in verse 4, who comfort all. I mean, so we talked about first, God is the Father of mercies, and He's the God of all comfort. He comforts us in our tribulations, our afflictions, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. Who's in trouble? By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ, as whether we be afflicted is for your consolation, for your salvation, and which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer. So he just covers those things. And so Paul not only suffered for the sake of Christ, But he's stating that the sufferings of Christ abound in us. He infers that he shared with them some of the same kinds of suffering that Christ endured. I mean, if you go over to 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 28, you don't have to turn there. Paul, in this letter later on, he's going to mention what? He was shipwrecked. He was this. He was. I mean, it's all of a sudden list a whole bunch of bad things that maybe one of those things happened in someone's lifetime. A whole bunch of them lasted in Paul's lifetime. All he went through a whole bunch of difficulties. And so he says our consolation also aboundeth by our comfort, aboundeth by Christ. Paul received comfort, consolation from the Lord as one who understood him. How does Christ understand us so well? He was a man and went through it, Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. We could just look at that. You all know what that is, because it talks about that he, what Terry just said there. In Hebrews 2, like pages are sticking together. Come on. What's that? No, I'm looking at Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. But if you have something else to share, let me look at that first. Yeah, so Hebrews, yeah, so 2, 17 and 18, it says, "For wherefore in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful," see, there's that word, "that he might be compassionate," that he might have pity, and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, "to make reconciliation," or propitiation, "for the sins of the people. For," in verse 18, "for in that he himself had suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Who else has a version where it says succor? What do they have? What do you have in place of that word? What is it?
Aid.
To be able to aid them that are tempted. Paul, did you have another spot in Hebrews?
4:15 and 16.
Go ahead and read that. Yep, so you see that Christ had done all that. That's why he's able to provide all that for you. Paul provides something because he also abounded in the sufferings. And he shared in those sufferings with others, because as together we're trying to save souls, and we're trying to go out into the community, and we're trying to help people find God's salvation, because it's there and it exists and it's super simple stuff. It's just people are resistant to it and they don't understand the benefits of the spiritual kingdom. So he says all those things, and then he says there's a definite benefit in suffering. So when we look at verse 6 here, he talks about that the effectual and the enduring of the same suffering which you also suffer, whether we be comforted, is for your consolation and salvation. So he talks there's a benefit. Just as gold and silver are purified by fire, even so Christian is made stronger by enduring hardships for Christ. I mean, really, if you think about the Christian walk, it deals with sacrifice. If you go through your Christian walk and you never feel anything difficult, what do you think's going on in your life? You're not probably serving Christ the way we need to. And I'm not saying all of a sudden you got to be thrown in jail. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, if we truly, I mean, even in lesson Bill gave today, I mean, if you listen to that lesson today, I mean, he went to scripture on certain scriptures, and he called it out. I mean, this is what the scripture says. And so, but you have to go through those things and so on. What's James, you know, James 1, 2 through 4. That's always such an interesting one to read. Let's just look at it. I could probably paraphrase it, but I won't butcher it up. The reason I say that is how he begins that letter. Now, we covered this on Friday night at Joe's later on in this chapter. James is such a great book. But when you look at that, he says this, and he begins this letter. And he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." Count it all joy. Daniel, you did an invitation on Wednesday night on joy. How do you count it joy when you deal with temptations? Because he goes into verse 3, he says, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So he says, count it all joy. It works patience. So with that, it becomes difficult.
It's practicing.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you become better because of it. I always think of the story, and you know, I've mentioned it before, but the story of the fallen king. The fallen king was not the king he ought to have been, and so he lost everything. And he gets to the dregs of society. He's in the gutter, as it were, almost like the prodigal son who's sleeping with the pigs. But he's able to get out of it and come back and be a king again. What kind of king is he this time in the story? He's a great king because he understood then. And so sometimes you don't want to have to. I mean, I'm the guy, I want white picket fence, green grass and roses and blue skies. That's how I want my life every day to be. Is it that way? Now, all of us try to make sure it is. We do everything to try to control it, to make sure everything's just right. We try to pay attention. Even driving today, you are doing the best you can, but there's other people out there driving. So you can say that, well, I'm a great driver. I'm not talking about you. Well, I'll be able to avoid them. Yeah. I mean, just there's times. I mean, it's just we become arrogant because of it.
God, will.
God, there you go. There you go. So again, things to think about there. So there's a benefit enduring hardships and afflictions, and then we realize our frailty. I wanted to read this here. So check this out. Paul did not keep his joy of being comforted to himself. Think about that. Was Paul comforted by Christ? Was Paul comforted by God? Yes or no? Did he share that with people? Did he know? Did he tell them, I went through these difficult things, but I have comfort? When Paul was in prison with Silas, instead of worrying about dying or what was going to happen, what were they doing? They were singing. So Paul spoke freely of his sufferings that he and others endured for the sake of the gospel. Here's my point. Genuine comfort cannot be realized without generally being suffered. Genuine comfort cannot be realized without genuinely suffering. Think about that for a moment. You need to suffer. You need to go through the fire to come out to be the better person you are. Now, the more intense the suffering, the sweeter and more appreciated God's comfort appears. Think about it. The more intense your suffering, the more difficult situation you go through, if you're able to come out of it, how much more sweeter is it? I mean, even think about those who go to college, those who do things or whatever they're doing in life where it's difficult, where others choose, what's the cliche in my business? The successful people choose to do what unsuccessful people choose not to do. In other words, those people choose to go through things in a way that others and making sacrifices to get to where they want to be. I'm talking in a secular sense, but certainly there's a Christian sense to it and a spiritual sense. But you see my point. Remember when David had committed a grievous sin before God? I don't know if it was the census or what it was, but God told him what he needed to do through the prophet, and he was to do something, and then someone else came along and said, I'll do it for you. He was told to build an altar, do some things there, and said, I'll do that for you, David. I'll do it for you. And he goes, no, because the point was saying is that if I don't do it myself, then what's the point of it all? Right? We're in a situation, we want things always given to us. Give me, well, that's what we are. We're give me people. Give me, give me, give me, give me.
Actually, that's what David the pastor said. David said, I won't offer anything to God that doesn't cost me anything.
There you go. I don't want to offer anything to God that doesn't cost me anything. Because it doesn't become a cheap religion that way. Charles. So, but you all want that. You want that stuff. You want the life to be as easy as it can be. God said it'll be as easy as it can be as if you put me first, sacrifice, spiritual sacrifices, do my bidding. But you know what? Think about people around you. You've got to be a part of my body. That means we all work together in that. I don't make any, that's not me saying these things. It's what the Bible says. So it's good stuff though. And then next week, we're going to cover some questions. I'll give you a little insight real quick. Terry, you only get a couple seconds on these, so just look real quick. I'm going to ask that question. Think about it. Think about this question.